Welcome. You are listening to the very first ever cliffhanger resolution episode on the hashtag STR Ask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel.
Hey, wait, what episode is this?
The last time we were together, Greg, at the very end, we were about to start this other question. And I said, we'll have to hold that question until the next episode.
That's right. I thought you were going to say this is the very first STR Ask episode of our 29th year in existence
as an organization.
Because we just had our birthday May 1st. And as we're recording, it's May 4th right now. You guys are getting the recording later, probably when I'm fishing. So, but I'm packing in the work before I take off. So
you're letting out our secrets there, Greg. Everyone's going to know how far ahead we are. Yes, Greg will be going on vacation. So we are working hard to get ahead so that you guys won't miss any episodes.
That's right.
Hashtag STR Ask podcast. So here we go, Greg. Here is the question from Bree. Non-believing woman is married and divorced at a young age. She is now a believer. Can she remarry a different man or should she stay single?
Well, I always approach these questions about divorce and remarriage with a bit of fear and trembling. And the reason is the scripture, and specifically Jesus, not that Jesus' words are any more significant than other scriptures. I don't mean to say that, because they're all Jesus' words in one sense on a high Christology. Jesus being God, the one who inspired scripture, the word of God. They are both the word of God. Even so, Paul made a reference to the particular thing that Jesus spoke as opposed to the things he speaks. So when I think about the way Jesus responded to questions about divorce and remarriage, my general sense is that Jesus had very, very, from today's perspective, strict ideas about the sanctity of marriage. And what that means is, even among Christians, certainly among Christians, because it's only them to this really applies, we don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians, I think most divorces are not biblically justified. Irreconcilable differences. Well, we're just not getting along. We can't solve it. Well, then you're going to live together for the rest of your life with unsolved problems. Now, if people were facing that situation, I think they'd solve a lot of more problems. Now, I think there are exceptions, and the scripture gives some exceptions. And I also, you know, that I treat this broader issue in terms of moral dilemmas. So there are times when there is a moral principle we're obliged to keep, but there is a greater moral principle that invades when the two are in conflict and we're supposed to do the greater good. So I don't think there are just two exceptions. There are two explicit exceptions, and that would be for adultery or for when a non-believer leaves a Christian, then they are no longer under obligation, it seems, from 1 Corinthians 8. Or maybe it's 1 Corinthians 7. It's right in there somewhere. In any event, I think there are other things, too, that can inveigh on this issue when there's a moral dilemma, personal harm, for example, or children's harm and all that. So, but they're tricky because what I want to do is I want to give counsel that's right and good and sound and not just what's convenient. Okay, I've been married for almost 23 years, so I get it. I mean, marriage is not always easy, and it is the promise from the past that secures the future, which is why we make a promise. And C.S. Lewis makes this clear. You don't make promises for things that you're going to do because you want to. You make promises for things that you choose to do even when you don't want to do them in virtue of the promise. Okay, so that said, when it comes to areas where I think there's gray involved, and I think there's fewer of those than most people think, I try to err on the side of grace rather than on the side of legalism. Just my nature, and I think this is a sound Christian response. If it's one way or the other, err on the side of grace. Be gracious, not legalistic. So all that said, when it comes to a circumstance where a person living in the world makes all kinds of mistakes in the world, when they become Christians, they get to start over. That's kind of the way I look. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. Now, some might object to the application of this passage in 1 Corinthians as, well, that's not probably what the author had in mind. I'm not sure all that the author had in mind, to be honest with you. Certainly, it's a broad statement about new beginnings. Now, does that nullify mistakes that were made regarding marriage? Well, certainly it nullifies the sin, and it puts the Christian on a new footing. And so, in this circumstance, I'm going to, if there's an error, I'm going to err on the side of grace rather than on the side of legalism. Partly because when Paul says that if the non-believer leaves, then go ahead and let them leave. I've called you to peace. You're not under obligation. In many cases, when the non-believer leaves, they marry somebody else. In most cases. So now what are you going to do? You cannot reconcile. In the case of the Corinthians passage, Paul says to, if two believers split up, they should stay single or reconcile. And by the way, if a lot of Christians took that seriously and they said, wait a minute, if I decide we've got irreconcilable differences, so I'm going to get divorced, I can't remarry, right? And there aren't these other circumstances that that prevail. You can't get remarried, so you're committed to spending the rest of your life single. How's that sound? Oh, that don't sound so good. All right, well, maybe it sounds better now to work it out. And this would apply to both people. Now, it seems to me, if there's Christians divorce and one of them remarries, well, there's no chance you're going to get back together again. And I think the Christian then, who is left behind, is free to remarry. Okay, again, there's no sense continuing to punish the Christian or labor the Christian with singleness when there's no possibility of reconciling with the estranged spouse. So there's my general perspective on that. I mean, the specific answer to the specific question, but the rationale behind it. I always approach these questions with fear and trembling, because I want to treat the text with integrity, and I think this is a huge, huge decision to get married. And I think Christians ought to consider this a one-way ticket. You get one chance. You walk down the aisle. That's it. Marry in haste, repent in leisure, the saying goes. So be careful. Be careful. Then make a promise and keep it. And by the way, the promise isn't just to stay married. The promise is a whole bunch of things you say. To have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness or in health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. Right? Until what? Until we're worn out and don't like it anymore and I'm really mad at you, and so goodbye. Or as I heard in one wedding back in 1969, as long as we both shall dig it. Honestly, that was the vow. All right. So that's not what we do. Don't make promises you don't keep, especially when they have this kind of gravity. And I think the biblical ethic regarding these things was to emphasize that and to show the significance of this commitment. You can't get out of it. almost in any case. And it's not enough to say, well, we're just going to be loving, because erring on the side, you cannot justify disobedience by calling it erring on the side of grace. Disobedience is still disobedience. Grace is available in the midst of disobedience. It's always the case. But we don't justify the disobedience based on grace. All right? So there you have it.
I don't know that I have too much to add, because like you said, Greg, this is, I have so much fear and trembling when thinking about this. So I just want to throw out a couple of things. Since you mentioned the idea of a moral dilemma, because there are various things involved here. Paul says that marriage is available, as it's better to marry than to burn. It's there because it's supposed to be an outlet for sexual desire. And so there's that.
By the way, that's what it means. Burning passion is his point. If you're not a single-minded, a single-type person who's not struggling sexually, well, then it's probably better to get married rather than falter sexually outside of marriage, just to clarify.
So when we come to the case of this woman who was an unbeliever and wasn't married and now – or was married and then got divorced, so now she has – this command that marriage is the only option for that. And, but then, you know, like you said, this is a moral dilemma. Another example of where this, I see the moral dilemma in these questions is when Jesus says that when a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. In other words, he's saying that he's actually thinking that she probably will remarry,
mm-hmm.
and that the man, it's the man's fault that now she has committed this sin. But behind all this, there's the idea that she is getting married. And in that culture, of course, that was probably necessary in a lot of cases, because what would a woman do on her own? That would be a really difficult life.
Mm-hmm. Or prostitution, and that might be the adultery Jesus is making reference to in some way. I don't know. It's a little unclear. But
so
those
anyway,
are the kind of the options, right?
I just wanted to throw out there that there are a lot of difficulties, and I do see some of the questions that involve with divorce as being a moral dilemma.
Mm-hmm.
But I like your answer with this one, Greg, and your reminder that sometimes if it's a gray area, then we err on the side of grace.
Yeah.
I like that conclusion.
Keep in mind the disciples' response, I think, is Matthew 19, where Jesus put down a very vigorous restriction on marriage. You made reference to it a moment ago. And the response of the disciples was, man, if it's that hard, if them's the rules, maybe it's better not even to get married. Okay? So their reaction indicates how, in the minds of men, extreme Jesus' own view was. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's telling.
Mm-hmm. Let's go on to a question from Obedient Servant. Who is called to interpret scriptures? Scripturally, I can only see 1 Corinthians 2:13 as being close to this, aside from Jesus using parables to help his disciples, and then John 14:26.
All right, the question I have here, I'm opening my Bible, that's why I hear these thumping, but I actually don't need to. He cited a couple of passages as to their application regarding interpreting Scripture. So my question is, who is it that gave him the interpretation of the scriptures that he's citing in order to have a foundation to ask the question about interpreting other scriptures? Right? Now, the answer is self-evident. Well, he just read those verses, and he is taking from those verses what he thinks is the plain sense of those and then asking about the application of those verses, all right? Here's the deal. the answer to the question, who is the one responsible for interpreting scriptures, is the reader. And there is no way around that. Because every single act of communication must be interpreted. And all we mean by that is when we receive an act of communication through written or spoken or sign language or however it's tokened out, we still have to figure out what it means. What are they getting at? What are they speaking about? Notice these phrases. What are they speaking about? What are they getting at? Notice that even these common sense phrases about what might be unclear communication are related to the intention of the author and the ideas in the author's mind that they're trying to use these tokens to transfer information to somebody else's mind. And we'll say things like, well, I don't understand you, or that wasn't clear, or you misunderstood me, or you took my words out of context, or you twisted my words. All of these common sense phrases that we use in language all bear testimony to the idea that there is an attempt to get thoughts from one mind to another mind, and there's a medium in between that sometimes has speed bumps, all right? And the reason I'm making a big fuss about this is because when it comes to certain kinds of texts, Christians or people have a very odd way of approaching them. They think, well, when I go to the text, the Bible, what do I get out of it? What does the verse mean to me? It does not matter what the verse means to you. It's irrelevant what the verse means to you, just as it's irrelevant what the words I'm speaking right now mean to you. The reason you're listening to a podcast like this is not so you can hear some words and make up your own meanings. You can do that without Amy and me. It's to get the information from the speaker to see if it's valuable for you personally, okay? And so the standard is the meaning of the speaker or the writer, not the meaning conjured by the listener. So we don't have a living Bible like that where it means different things to different people. We don't have a living constitution either. Same principle applies. Because if the meaning is in the minds of the reader or the jurist, in the case of the Constitution, then the Bible and the Constitution have no meaning in themselves. They are not the standard. What the standard is some subjective thing in their mind, and both of those texts disappear for all intents and purposes. Okay, so all that to say then is that since our job in any communication is try to figure out what the reader is saying, even if I was established as the authority, like some church groups are, the Mormon Church or the Watchtower Society or the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not equating those religious groups because they're significantly different. I'm just saying they are the same in the sense that their organizations have, they say, the authority to tell you what these words mean. Even when they tell you what these words mean, guess what? You have to interpret the words they're using to tell you what the other words mean. And this is why, in the case of the Catholic Church, you have encyclicals that come from the Pope. And especially if it's ex cathedra from the chair, then these have authority. But when you read the encyclical and you say, well, I don't get this, well, then you got to read a commentary on the encyclical. And then you can read a commentary on the commentary and the catechism. Then you could have a commentary on the catechism, because things aren't entirely clear. So you can't avoid this problem. It's not possible, because there's always a medium of communication, and the medium of communication is imperfect. And so we apply our attention to the particulars of the medium. This is why it says in Scripture, all graphe, all the writing is inspired by God. It is the words on the page that God gave us. Notice earlier I made a distinction. Well, I said there's no real distinction between Jesus' red words and all the rest of the words because they're all God's words. They all have equal authority. But it's the words on the page that are important. It's not even whatever it is that Jesus said that they summed up with the words on the page. We don't have that. We have the words on the page. And those are the things that God has given us, so we have to attend to the grammar and the flow of thought, the context, to figure out what it means. Now, we can go to other people to see if they have more insight on what this means, but they don't have more authority. And when I say authority, I mean that their words are, in virtue of being their words, the final word. That's what it means to be an authority. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have that authority. The Watchtower doesn't have that authority. The LDS Church doesn't have that authority. The Greek Orthodox Church doesn't have. The Coptic Church doesn't have that authority. Greg Kokel doesn't have that authority. None of us have that authority. The authority is not invested in people. The authority is invested in the Word, God's Word. That's why it's called God's Word. My words are not God's words. God's words are God's words. So I behold God's words, and in community with the help of others, I go to people like Amy all the time. What the heck is going on here? And even in our conversations on the air, we're knocking things around, okay? And Amy has different insight than I. And if you if you listen to what we say and then go to the text, then you have to judge whether the words that we offered regarding our understanding of the meaning of the text based on our reading and our experience and the balance of Scripture that we're familiar with, the historical context and all that stuff, whether these accurately capture what the author intended. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Great point, Greg, that the authority is with the text, not with the office of whoever is interpreting it. So when I look at the Bible, what I see, I'm just going to make two points when I look at the Bible about how it portrays Scripture and our use of it. Because when I look there, I don't see an indication that special people interpret Scripture. And it's quite the opposite. There's a sense that the Scripture is available to everyone. So I'm thinking right now, here's an example from Deuteronomy 30:12, where Moses gives all of the commandments. And then what he says is, "It is for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Hmm. In other words, the idea is that you all have this available to you. You cannot claim that it's out of your reach in some way. God has made it available to you. And there are different things this verse is doing, but just in general, there's this idea that it's available to all of them. I also think about the command in Deuteronomy 6:7 for them to teach their children. They say, teach your children when they're lying down and when they're getting up and when you're on the road and all these different things. And the fact that every parent is teaching their children what the word says is an indication, again, that this is available to everyone. It's not for special people. The parents aren't supposed to take them to people who will teach them that. The parents are supposed to teach it to them. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing, the sense that it's available to everyone. But there is also a sense that you can be good or bad at this. And I'm thinking right now of 2 Peter 3:16. And I'll just read that for you. Let's see. So Peter is talking about Paul, and he says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures."
To their own destruction, by the way. That's what's
coming. Right. So the point here is that you'll notice he's not saying it's the wrong people in terms of the office who are causing a problem, that they're not, they don't have the authority to do this. No, that what he says makes what they say wrong is that they are untaught and unstable. And the implication is that if you do learn how to interpret scripture and you aren't unstable and that you are trying to find out what it means, that you can interpret the Bible. So it's not that they were the wrong office, it's that they were untaught and unstable.
That's right. By the way, 2 Peter is about false teachers. That's basic theme there. And this is what he's referring to. This is why he talks about their destruction. It isn't like if you get the verse wrong, you're going to get zapped. It's dealing with a class of people. But this point is really important. Some things are not as easy as others, okay? And especially when you're 2,000 to 4,000 years removed in time and in culture and in geography, et cetera, then things become more difficult. And this is why it's good to have learned people who understand some of that other stuff that can give background information that then could bear on our understanding of the author's intention in writing the text. Two other things that I thought of, one of them is the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine is, as opposed to Attic, which is the High Greek of the classics. Koine Greek was the Greek of the common people. It was the ordinary conversational Greek language, which means it's written to the populace. And when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthians weren't standing there with the letter in hand saying, I don't know what Paul's talking about. We have to have some authority here, some priest or something that can read this to us so we can make sense of it. No, Paul intended them to read it and understand it and to copy it and give it to other people in some cases. All right. And as far as the objection that it doesn't do any good if you have inspired scripture if you don't have an inspired interpretation. Boy, have I heard this a bunch of times. Okay, there are two serious problems with the claim that inspired scripture does you no good without an inspired interpretation. The first problem, of course, is the one I mentioned earlier. You still have to interpret the interpretation. So what good is an inspired interpretation if you don't have an inspired interpretation of the interpretation? And if you're writing that for someone else, then they need an inspired interpretation of the interpretation's interpretation, unless that person is inspired themselves. And if they're inspired themselves, they don't need your interpretation. You see the problem there. Okay, you can't avoid this. And secondly, if the scripture is useless as inspired, if you don't have inspired interpretation, then where is the book given by any of these religious authorities that explains the inspired interpretation of every verse in the Bible? Because unless they don't give that, which none of them do, we have all kinds of Bible verses that are now useless. And were useless when they came off the pen of the writer because we don't have an inspired interpretation of the inspired scripture for every verse. So that makes massive portions of the scripture absolutely useless, which is nonsense. It's maybe hard, but it's not useless. And it would be according to this dogma. So the idea of inspired scripture needs an inspired interpretation is a dead end, an absolute, complete dead end. Mm-hmm.
And I will also say, you know, you mentioned, Greg, that we can get more information from people who are more learned, but we can also work on learning how to interpret better because there are principles of hermeneutics that you can learn. There's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and that would be a great place to start if you want to increase your ability to interpret things well.
One of the last things Paul wrote, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, study, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for your questions. We look forward to hearing you on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.